Congregation, the world is going through a pandemic which has cost many lives, particularly amongst the elderly. Now, you and I perhaps would like to think that as we see death all around us, that people may start to seriously think about life, the gift of life, and then perhaps even eternal life, life after death, that it would force us all to ask some hard questions, not only who or what is responsible for this pandemic, but what would happen if you or I caught COVID-19? What happens if we don't survive? Is there life after death? And if there is, what must we do? What must I do? Sadly, not too many people seem to think about these questions, these important questions. At least we don't hear much of it in the public arena. But I'm sure that these questions come up in people's minds from time to time. It's inevitable. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 reminds us that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. So inevitably the question will come up, is there life after death? Is there life after COVID-19? Today, we look at a story about a camel, or perhaps I should say, the story about a rich young ruler. This camel of a man is facing the question of eternity. And he thinks that he can do something which is just plainly wrong, impossible. He is trying to fit through the eye of a needle so that he can be guaranteed eternal life, eternal membership into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, if you like. But Matthew in this gospel has already made it clear who of us can be members of the eternal kingdom. In Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, whoever humbles himself like a child. Matthew 18, verse 10 to 14. Whoever is lost and then is found by the Lord. Matthew 19, verse 13 to 15. Whoever seeks the Lord's blessing. These are the people to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. Matthew has also shown us who are not part of the kingdom. Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35. Those who love to know that they are forgiven, but who will not forgive someone else. Matthew 19, verse 1 to 12. Those who wonder what the least is that they can do and still be regarded as saved people, as moral people. And then you have people like this rich young ruler who has everything going for him. Yet in the end, he has lost his soul. This camel of a man asks Jesus in verse 16, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, he phrases it slightly different by asking, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's an awful lot that is wrong with this question. This young man wants to know what he owes God so that he can go out and do it and somehow his eternal life is guaranteed. Or he wants to know what he can do so that God is obligated to him, so that the Lord owes him eternal life. So what do you say to a young man who seems so proud and confident? Well, Jesus answers this man with a counter question. Verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And the emphasis falls on the word "me." "Why of all people would you ask me?" says Jesus. See, The Lord's answer doesn't seem to fit the man's question. This man wants to know what deeds are good enough for him to earn eternal life. And Jesus tells him, there is only one who is good, and that is God and God alone. Jesus is not denying that he is good or that he is the Son of God. Jesus is addressing this man's root problem. The rich young ruler would have known what Jewish tradition expected of him, namely that he must live in covenant loyalty and show it by keeping the law of God, the law of Moses. Jesus even summarizes this tradition for him. Verse 17, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. But this camel of a man thinks he is Gary Ablett or Patrick Dangerfield, the best player on the field. He's proud of his good works, confident that he can fulfill all the tasks. Indeed, he actually thinks that he's done everything God has asked of him, and he is still looking to do more. This man has confidence in his own goodness, in his own righteousness. Jesus, therefore, begins answering this man by questioning this man's grasp of what is good. And he tells him that there is only one who is good, and that is God, and God alone. No one can perform so great a deed that the Lord God is indebted to him for eternal life. Now, of course, the devil would like us to think that the Lord God is indebted to us because of our good deeds. And we sometimes even like to think ourselves that our good deeds might push us over the line so that God cannot refuse us eternal life. But that's not the case. Some religions even teach that if the ledger has more good deeds than bad deeds, you'll be in heaven. Some even cross the globe to go on a pilgrimage thinking that this will ensure that they have eternal life. Some even think that we can get some credit points, some brownie points, if you like, from dearly departed saints. The young man in our text thinks he is good and he wants to be gooder. I know it's not a proper English word, but you understand what I mean. And Jesus directs him to the only one who is good. Therefore, by inference, sinful man is not good, and nor is this young ruler. In fact, left to his own devices, this young man cannot save himself by his supposedly good works. The very bad he can do is act according to his sinful nature. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6 says that our most righteous deeds are like dirty rags, a polluted garment. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 18, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Paul in Romans 3, verse 12 says that apart from Christ, no one does good, not even one. See, the Lord's answer by way of a question to this young man highlights his inability to do the good that God requires. He can't do it, nor can we. And Jesus highlights that further by saying, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, love your neighbour as yourself, verse 18 and 19. Now, we might even be thinking here that Jesus is teaching a work salvation, but he isn't. Jesus knows, and we know, do we not, from God's word, that we can never earn salvation. What is required is that the Holy Spirit would blow into our lives and change us, change our hearts, cause us to fall on our knees and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work. We need to be like Nicodemus. We need to be born again. If there was any other way we could be saved unto eternal life, then Jesus came for nothing. Then God the Father made a huge mistake. And I find it interesting that Jesus' answer surprises us, because he doesn't mention the vertical commandments. He doesn't say, well, you need to love God and you're not allowed to have idols in your life and you're not allowed to take his name in vain and you've got to remember to have one day aside to go to church. He doesn't mention them. He speaks with the horizontal commands. Honor your parents. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie. Jesus even neglects to say, you shall not covet, because that may have forced the man to think about his motives. So in a way, Jesus is tossing fuel on this man's ego, on his inflated self-confidence. And the young man responds, doesn't he, in kind. He says, I've kept all those commands. But then he comes with an obvious question. What do I still lack? Verse 20. See, this man is uncertain whether he's actually done enough to be in the kingdom, to be saved. And this young rich ruler is not the only one who suffers from lack of assurance. Lack of assurance will always be the case when we think we can earn our salvation by our good deeds. See, our good deeds, our good works are never going to give us full assurance. For we will always be left asking the question, have I done enough? What more can I do? Now, Jesus could have questioned the man's full obedience to the laws. I mean, who of us can say that we've honoured our parents all the time? Most of us have, on occasion, wished ill will on a fellow human being. Or we've looked lustfully at someone. Maybe we've taken some stuff that hasn't really belonged to us to take. We may have even been guilty of telling some lies. But Jesus doesn't quibble about those things. He doesn't apologize to this young man and say, well, sorry, mate, I was unaware of how good you were. He doesn't say that at all. He simply says in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And the word translated perfect here, by the way, means mature or complete. It doesn't have anything to do with the man being sinless. Jesus is explaining how this young man can show that he is fully devoted to the Lord his God. By the way, the emphasis here doesn't fall on selling all his possessions. The emphasis is, follow me. Follow Christ. Sell all your possessions, give to the poor, so that you will be truly devoted to God by following me. Jesus gave up his all, including his body, his life on the cross for us. Therefore, he has the right to ask that we give away our possessions and whatever else it is, whatever else is on our the throne of our hearts, to give it away so that we can follow him with wholehearted devotion. So Jesus knows that this rich man's heart is divided. He wants to serve both God and money. And you can't. No one can serve both God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. Therefore Jesus commands him to divest himself of his wealth, of his possessions, his money, whatever it is, so that he can become a genuine disciple and follow him and be found in the kingdom. See, the lesson is similar to that of last week. It's not a question of whether you're married or single. The important thing is to be found in the kingdom, to be a follower of Christ, no matter what the cost. It's not a question of how many possessions you have, how many houses you have, how many cars you drive, how many computers you have or iPads. It's not a question about that. The question is, are you willing to rid yourself of anything that stops you from being a follower of Christ, a genuine follower of Christ, that he is first in your life? The cost of discipleship is that everyone must give up the gods they worship and follow Christ alone. Jesus has no tolerance for half measures. It is Jesus first, and everything else a distant last. If family is our God, he insists that we give up family in order that we put him first. Matthew 8, 21-22. If money is our God, just as it was with this young man, we must sell all of it. All of it. And give to the poor and follow Christ. If the rich man does sell all, he will be saved and will have treasure in heaven. Jesus will save him from saving himself, which is never going to end very well if he tries that. In this case, the proof is in the choice. This rich young ruler needs to stop trusting in himself and choose to trust in Christ, to follow him. See, the Lord Jesus obtained the right to ask us to sacrifice for him, for he gave himself totally for us in the first place. Not only are we his, bought with an immeasurable price, he asks nothing of us that he hasn't already done for us or given to us. One of the best ways to dethrone any god is to give away the treasures it affords you. So if money is your god, and we soon become fond of what it can purchase, and it soon becomes something that has a grip on us, well, the best way to break the grip of that god is to give it away. Jesus gave this young man exactly what he asked for. Just one task, but it was everything. Sell all. It's a great command, but not in the sense that this young man intended. It's a great man, for it reinstates the greatest command: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus knew that this young man's heart was divided, and he gives him a task that answers the question that we all need to answer. Did he love God enough to give up his wealth? Did he love God or money? Was there something else alongside of God that he loved just as much? You see, that cannot be. In this case, this rich young man loved his wealth more. And he went away grieving, because the text says in verse 22, he had great wealth. This young man thought he could do anything Jesus asked, but upon hearing Jesus' answer, he meant anything but what Jesus asked. In the end, money won the battle. The rich young man loved wealth more than he loved the Lord Jesus. And he trailed away. Jesus commented, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When compared to those living in poorer countries, congregation, many of us are rich in wealth. So it's a good question to ask us, each one of us, isn't it? What or more do we love than our Saviour God? Paul tells Timothy to warn the rich, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 to 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." No truer word has been uttered. Jesus says here in verse 24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What he's saying is, it's impossible. That's what he's saying. We know that. Common sense tells us that a camel cannot fit through the eye of a needle. Now, there are some rumours of a needle gate in Jerusalem. There was apparently a very small gate that a man could just perhaps fit through by taking all his belongings off him. Some people even suggested a camel could squeeze through, providing that the camel wasn't laden with riches through the gate. It's an engaging account, but there is no evidence that there was ever such a gate in the walls of Jerusalem. Just as it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, so it is also impossible for a rich man to enter heaven without some divine intervention. The disciples are astonished. They have sold everything to follow Jesus. And if the rich, often regarded as the most favoured by God, could not enter, what hope did they have? Just as much or as little as the rich man. So whether you're rich or poor, that's not the question. I've seen rich people trust in their wealth, and I've seen poor people think that God is pleased with them because they are poor. Rubbish. I have seen rich people who trust in Christ alone for their salvation. They're in the kingdom. What a blessing. I've seen poor people that are angry at God because he hasn't blessed them with riches. What a shame. Thankfully, God can save the rich and poor, and he does so by touching a person's heart by the power of his word and spirit working together. The heart is changed to embrace Jesus, the Father's only one beloved Son, who gave his life as a sacrifice for all our sin. How privileged we are that God has touched our hearts, so that whether we're rich or poor, we now trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. How good is our God beyond measure? Back to the start, we are living with a pandemic. Many people have died and will probably still die as a result of this pandemic. We can be angry at governments and their lack of accountability, and there's probably a place for that. And we can be extremely annoyed at the restrictions that are placed on us. I mean, we cannot gather for worship. We haven't been able to gather for worship for over 6 months. But this pandemic does confront us with our mortality. And we should pray that the Lord would give us opportunity not only to examine our own priorities in life so that we are also found in the kingdom, but also to lovingly and graciously and winsomely engage with those who haven't heard about our loving, gracious Saviour, who gave his life so that we and all who repent may have eternal life. Do you know someone who has the pandemic? Perhaps it's an opportunity to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the life he gives. May the Lord give us opportunity to do that even in these difficult times. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of salvation that we have in Christ alone. And Father, we thank you that we do not need to be concerned about our salvation because we know that he has done it all for us. We are now safe for an eternity. But Father, we pray that if there is any little gods on the throne of our hearts, other than you alone, that you would give us the desire to tear it down, so that we also may know that we trust in you alone. And so, Father, with that incentive, we pray that we may be a light in a world which is suffering. And Lord, if there is opportunity where we can speak to people who are perhaps even afflicted with the COVID-19 or are perhaps grieving because of the loss of loved ones already, may we be able to give them the word of hope that you have sent your Son into this world to redeem it to all who would believe and turn to him. Hear our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.